And then we turn to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah and the Minor Prophets. Obadiah is next to it, but Obadiah is really small, so Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah. We'll be reading Jonah 1 through 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be made quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, "Amen." So this evening we're starting a new series, which means a new adventure. And this series is going to take us through all 12 of the minor prophets. Now, if you're wondering why, because Ecclesiastes ended with the reality that judgment was coming and we must fear God and keep his commandments. And I want us to see how this plays out throughout the history of Israel. And one of the best ways to do it is the minor prophets. And I'm focusing on the minor prophets and not the major, because the minor cover a greater time span in Israel's history. They also overlap the major prophets. And if you have ever wondered why are there major and minor prophets, it has nothing to do with their ministry. It has everything to do with the length of books. That's it. The major are major because they have big books. The minor are minor because they have small books. That's it. That's the whole reason. I also want to tackle the minor prophets chronologically. I want to do so that we can follow through the history of Israel. Now, if you're not aware, the first three minor prophets chronologically are Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, and they're all before Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry begins roughly halfway through Hosea's. Micah and Nahum are contemporary of Isaiah's later ministry. Habakkuk and Zephaniah prophesy at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, and between Isaiah and Jeremiah, there is 70 years of prophetic silence. We have no prophetic ministry between Isaiah and Jeremiah. After Jeremiah, most believe that Joel and Obadiah, though there's uncertainty, but most believe that Joel and Obadiah minister at the beginning of Daniel and Ezekiel's ministry. And then after the exile, after the 70 years of exile, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. And from Jonah to Malachi, there's 350 years. In each of the prophets, we have warnings of judgment, and we have the hope of salvation through faith in Christ. Or I should say, in God. Each prophet tackles issues unique to not only their time, but to them. Some are extremely personal, like the book of Jonah and Hosea. Some focus on Israel, whereas others, like Jonah, focus on Israel's enemies. Like Ecclesiastes, you're going to discover that the minor prophets speak out against oppression, vain pursuits, and idolatry. They warn of judgment against lawbreakers, and lawbreakers through the minor prophets are declared to be those who abandon God and hate their neighbors. Spiritual apathy and hypocrisy are reoccurring themes within them. My intent is to do a sermon, not a sermon per book, but a sermon per chapter. So we're going to be in the minor prophets for a while, just preparing. I'm not going to dive into the minutia of each book, but I want to do an overview so that you can see God pursuing his people who are called by his name, that he never gives up on them, that he is long-suffering, that he is full of steadfast love and grace and mercy, as he rightly declares himself to Moses and to following generations. I want you to see decade after decade God pursues his people. And so tonight we begin with Jonah. And if this sounds familiar, it's because 4 years ago I preached on the book of Jonah, and I was going to skip it, and the elder said, no, don't skip it, go through. So I'm not preaching the same sermons, okay? Doing new ones. So you're going to, if you have a good memory, you're going to say, wait a minute, these don't sound like last time. Well, no, they're not. It's a story that you and I know well. Right? I'm sure for some of you, this is one of the first Bible stories that you were told as a child. Probably most of you can outline the story. And Jonah, as we read this evening, was a prophet in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is known as Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. In Jonah's day, God's people were divided. By his ministry, they had been divided for just under 150 years. To put that into perspective, Canada this year will be 157 years old. Okay, so in other words, Jonah and all that he's ministering to, all they knew were a divided people. They were so divided that actually just before we get to the ministry of Jonah in 2 Kings 14, they had warred against each other. Judah lost, Israel won, and Israel destroyed Jerusalem. Tore down its wall. Okay? They are supposed to be Abraham's descendants united together, living under God's law, being a people, a holy people, that the nations say, look at these people, and they are killing each other. This is the church that Jonah grew up in. This is the people Jonah is to minister to. Jonah prophesied that God, through Jeroboam, son of Joash, would restore land that had been taken away from Israel. Now, if you read 2 Kings 14, if you're following along, you'll notice that both Judah and Israel, the kings were son of Joash, not the same Joash, okay? Common name, not same person. In the northern kingdom, Israel, there were no good kings. None. In the southern kingdom, there were very few. The book of Jonah doesn't focus on Jonah's triumphant prophecy of God remembering his people and restoring their lands. Instead, the book of Jonah is a humbling book because it focuses on the dreadful pride of a child of God and how far a child of God can sink in their pride. The book begins with Jonah's call. Jonah needs to go to Nineveh and speak against it, and it sounds simple, but then you read that Jonah fled. And some may think initially, well, he fled because he's scared. They're foreigners. They're actually the superpower of their day. But that's not why Jonah flees. We find this out in chapter 4. Let me just spoil the ending for you. This is what is said in chapter 4 by Jonah. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Those words, when we get to chapter 4, you're going to see are a prayer prayed in anger, anger directed to God. Jonah fled his calling because he did not want God's mercy to be given to his people's enemy. Ponder that for a moment. He's a prophet. He's called by God to say, thus saith the Lord. And he hears his calling, and he goes in the exact opposite direction because he doesn't want people to receive mercy. It should sound horrible. It should sound awful. And yet, what we see in Scripture is that this attitude is repeated over and over again. God's people, who are ones who receive his grace and mercy, who receive it undeservedly, seem to be quick to forget. We can forget that the gospel is to be freely offered to all. We can forget that no one earns a spot in the church or in heaven. We forget that no one has to clean up and get right before hearing of God's call to repent. God's people can fall into prideful judgmentalism that declares only those who are like us deserve God's mercy. And we see it throughout the history of the church. We see it especially in the history of mission, where the goal was not merely the proclamation of the gospel, but conforming cultures to the culture that sent out its missionaries. It's tragic. Jonah's prideful judgmentalism is a needed warning for every generation. Prideful judgmentalism may not be spoken out loud, but it's expressed in who we associate with and who we do not. It's expressed in whom we welcome into our homes and churches. James in the New Testament warns of this very thing when he cautioned the early church not to show favoritism to the rich. And I want us to take for a moment and just think of our Canadian Christian culture. Who are those deemed unworthy of the gospel? Who are the individuals or groups that we shy away from because they would be too difficult, too different, or just simply not like us? Who are the individuals that you just look at and go, too much, too much? Let me be bold and give us an example. I think probably the biggest challenge facing the Canadian church in this area are alternative lifestyles. It's so easy to preach against, but what about reaching for the gospel? How do you reach those who are antagonistic towards the church? Do we just leave them alone? Do they not deserve the free offer of the gospel? Now, I know not one of us would vocally say no. But would you and I actively seek them out to come into our church to hear the gospel? And brothers and sisters, many get uncomfortable with this idea. Yes, the gospel must be proclaimed to all, but to have them in our church. To speak to them, to befriend them in the hopes of speaking about Christ. Well, for some, that is just too much. Jonah can totally relate. Jonah did not believe the Ninevites were worthy of God's mercy. And he was absolutely right. Let me repeat that. He was absolutely right. What he forgot was that he wasn't worthy of God's mercy either. Jonah fled out of fear, not because of the Ninevites, but he fled out of fear of the power of God's mercy. He didn't want God's powerful mercy to be extended to those he deemed were unworthy. Do you and I wrestle with the same thing? Do we say, of course, everyone needs the gospel, but then there are just some people that, you know what, we are not going to make an effort. Often you see the pattern in God's church. We want the gospel to go forth, but we want it to go forth to people like us. We want to attract people we like, people who agree with us, people who do what we do, people who make us comfortable. But when a church is governed by these feelings and attitudes, the reality is we're just like Jonah. As Jonah tried to limit God's mercy. And as Jonah flees God's command, we watch Jonah fall under God's fatherly discipline. And it's interesting what Jonah does. Nineveh was northeast of his nation. And so Jonah first goes south to Joppa, and then he plans to sail west to Tarshish. Jonah then also, once he gets onto the boat, you have to notice this, goes to the deepest part of the boat and falls fast asleep, completely unaware of the danger that he is facing. His sinful pride has dulled him to the danger around him. And you see that the climax of how dull he is in verse 9. He's been awoken. He's now on the deck. The storm is raging around them. They've cast lots. they realize Jonah is the culprit, or at least Jonah knows who the culprit is and what is going on. And Jonah declares, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And you're supposed to see the irony. Really, Jonah? You fear God? Why are you on the boat? You fear the Lord? Nineveh is that way. What a hypocritical statement to make. You would think that Jonah would be like Job at this point and say, I will not speak. But instead he boldly confesses, I fear the Lord. Oh, Jonah. If you feared the Lord, you would not be on this boat. And you see in this irony just how far our judgmental pride can take us away from the Lord. That we can profess that we fear Him while living in opposition to Him. Our sin can so blind us that we think we can flee from Him, from His presence and His commands. We can be so blinded by our pride that we can sleep peacefully while disaster unfolds around us. And then when you get to verse 12 and you see His command to be thrown overboard, please, this is not repentance. And I know that because if you read further, repentance comes at the end of chapter 12, too. This is not repentance. This is Jonah offering to die rather than fulfill his mission. They're not throwing over a repentant man. They're throwing over a stubborn child of God who will refuse to do what God tells him to do. He would rather die and proclaim God's mercies to His enemies. And as chapter 1 concludes, you and I see just how far a child of God can fall in their sin. We can be so corrupted by our sin that we act worse than pagans. And how can I say that? Because the Lord gives you a contrast. His sinful, prideful child and pagan sinners. And you're supposed to see the irony. Who prays in the chapel? Who tries to save the guilty party? Who asks for forgiveness? Who worships God? It is not the child of God. It is not the one who boldly claims, I fear the Lord. No. It's the pagans. And by the end of chapter 1, you're supposed to be looking, going, there is something wrong with this prophet. He'd rather drown in his obstinance than humble himself before the one he claims to worship. Jonah, the entire book is sobering for anyone who professes Christ because we see how far we can fall in our sin. And this is an immorality. This is sin that is easily disguised and hidden from the rest of the world. James 4 sums up well what we're going to see in this book. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Jonah's not dealing with immorality, but idolatry. He has placed his will before the Lord's. According to Jonah, Nineveh doesn't deserve mercy. So Jonah will not go. Jonah, as chapter 4 will reveal to us, Jonah thinks God is too soft. Jonah acts throughout this book like God's judge, not his child. And unfortunately, this can still occur in the visible church. Our denomination was formed in the 18th century over a very similar issue. The issue in Scotland at the time was this: should the free offer of the gospel be given to all? The Erskines and other ministers said yes. The Church of Scotland, the majority, said no. Today, this is still a struggle. Should all be welcomed to hear the gospel? Should all be encouraged to repent and believe in Jesus? Or should you clean yourself up first? Should sinners be welcomed, or should they tidy up and look presentable according to us? Today, in the visible church, you can find attitudes that state stuff like this. Yes, the gospel is to be preached, but not today. Yes, the gospel reveals the patience of God towards sinners, but they need to hurry up and get their acts together. How about this one? Yes, the gospel preaches forgiveness, but this is the fourth time I have had to forgive that same sin. That is just too much. Yet Jesus says 70 times 7. See, those attitudes reveal the very same attitude Jonah wrestled with in this book. God commands his church to go into all the world, teaching them all Christ has taught. And we're not allowed to exclude individuals or groups from the free offer of the gospel. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount declares that we are the light of the world, and we're not allowed to hide our light under a basket just because we don't like our neighbors or we don't like our culture. And yet, you can find time and again that throughout church history, it's so tempting to be like Jonah. We see it in the book of Acts with the Jew and Gentile issue. We see it in the book of James, rich versus poor. Or you see it in the Corinthian church as they divide over who is the better preacher. And it's still in the Canadian church today. So what hope is there for those who so harden themselves to God's mercy? What hope is there for those who are hypocritical? They claim to worship God, but they refuse to obey his command to freely declare the gospel to the nations. Chapter 1 reveals the answer. Who sent the storm? Who made it worse? Who made sure there was a boat going to Tarshish at just the right time for a wayward prophet to get a ticket and go on through? Who made sure that the captain went down in the midst of the storm to discover his sleeping prophet? We all know the answer, don't we? God. Jonah may have abandoned God. His God has not abandoned Jonah. Oh, he's letting Jonah sink into his sin and the consequences of those sins. But God hasn't given up on his wayward child. Think of what a great God you see in chapter 1. who can perfectly steer his wayward child exactly where he wants him to be in the middle of a horrible storm with no hope for rescue, and his only thought is, throw me overboard. Don't you love that? Jonah's declaring, I'll get you, God, throw me overboard. And God goes, go for it. I'm God. Because what do you read in the very last verse of this chapter? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. What can we do in our rebellion against our heavenly Father? We can't even move out of his loving hand. And yet Jonah is somehow bound and determined to escape God. We're like that at times, aren't we? We hear God's command, except we know that. We hear God's call, but we don't want it. And the glorious thing about the book of Jonah is, even though Jonah is absolutely 100% wrong, God never gives up on Jonah. God will rescue his children from their sins. Our confession describes this in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 17, on perseverance of the saints, it states that the children of God can for a time fall into grievous sin. And then chapter 18, on assurance, it states that though children of God can fall into grievous sin, God never abandons them but brings them to repentance. And that's what we're going to see in this book. And this is Jonah's hope, and this is ours. This evening, can you relate to Jonah? Has God called you to serve him, but you are worthless? And this may not mean vocational ministry. It may mean simply visiting a church member or your neighbor. Maybe it's reaching out to a friend or a coworker, but you don't want to have an awkward conversation. Maybe it's how you're supposed to love your spouse or raise your children, or children, maybe it's how you're to obey your parents. Maybe it's in being faithful in worship. Maybe it is realizing that you have no unbelieving friends and yet God has called you to be light in the midst of darkness. Maybe you realize you're isolating yourself. You're not in the world that God commands. God calls us to be light shining in the darkness of the world. He calls us to go into the world, but not be of it. God calls us to serve him in our vocations, homes, communities, so that he is known by our words and deeds, because sinners need to hear of his mercy. And he hasn't appointed angels to declare his mercy. He's appointed his children, saved by his mercy, to declare that mercy. Are you serving God where he has placed you, or are you like Jonah and refusing? You see, Jonah stands as a warning and hope. As a warning, it's a warning to every child of God. God loves you enough not to let you do as you please. And as hope, Jonah gives you the realization that God always pursues his children, even in grievous sin. And he pursues them to bring them to repentance. And as we'll see next week, that is what chapter 2 is all about, Jonah's repentance. Jonah is personal, because we all experience moments like Jonah had. Moments where we hear the commands of God and we say, I don't want to do that. We don't want to give up our sin. We don't want to change our attitudes. We don't want to reach out to our neighbors. And
In those moments, we are being like Jonah. And the great news is you have a God who patiently pursues you and will not allow you to remain in rebellion against him. He will do all that is necessary to bring you to repentance, to restore you. And in that, Jonah's a glorious part. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there. We've heard God's commands and we really wanted to do another. And our hope is that the God who pursued Jonah is the God who pursues us. And that is the God we are to proclaim, and that is the God who will save. May God in his mercy continue to pursue us and overcome us. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious God, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. We thank you and praise you, God, that you pursue your wayward children, that you never give up on us because you love us. And I praise you, God, that as we explore the book of Jonah, we see your long-suffering, steadfast love. And Father, may that encourage us as we serve you where you have placed us. Receive all glory, honor, and praise in Christ's name. Amen.